We're here. 2 Kings 8, 16 through 24. This is now the word of God. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Joram crossed over to Zair and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the army of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day, then Libna revolted at the same time. The rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And we come here today because we're going to study your word. Father, this is more than just a book. It was authored by you, the creator of the universe, and you have spoken into our lives, and you have spoken into our world, and you've given us your revealed word that we may study it and learn how to live our lives. To learn, Lord God, what is pleasing to you, but ultimately, Lord God, to learn how to find you and to learn how to come home to be with you. And so, Lord God, I pray that as we study your word today, you would honor it. And you would honor it by using your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to give us understanding. That you would honor it by bringing conviction to our hearts, and that you would honor it by using it to change our lives. Lord God, we do love you, and we do seek to know you, and we pray that you would speak to us during this time. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We've ended now that ministry section that focused on Elisha, and now we're going to return to somewhat of our systematic study of the kings of Israel and Judah as we've gone through these two books. And this morning, it is important to kind of clarify some things because it can get a little confusing if you're not careful. You'll notice in verse 16 that it talks about in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, that Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, became king of Judah. And what we learn is that this Joram in Israel, sometimes called Jehoram, sometimes called Joram, and at the same time we now get a king in Judah that his name is Jehoram, but you notice by verse 24, they're just calling him Joram. What you get is the same name for two different kings, and I don't want to confuse you. At this time, we have in the north a king named Jehoram, or Joram. He's the son of Ahab. We're about to study this morning a different king, a king in the south, that is Jehoshaphat's son. He is called by exactly the same name. And so we're going to get into this study of the kings, and I think it's interesting that as we end the section of Elisha, this is the first king we study. I don't think that's coincidental by any measure, because you'll remember the main point of what we studied in Elisha is that we clearly portrayed two different types of life, right? One we called the blessed life, one we called the cursed life. It was real simple. We saw illustrations throughout that section that showed both kinds. And to put it real clearly, Moses actually told mankind that you have a choice that you're going to have to make. There is a decision for you. There are two paths which you can travel. You have to choose which one. He told them this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And so Moses clearly spelled it out, right? You have two choices. You can either seek God, love God, and obey God, and you will inherit a blessing, also called life. Or you can reject God, disobey God, and serve foreign gods, and you get the curse, also called death. But you get a choice. You can go down one of two paths. You either seek God or reject him. You obey God or rebel against him. You love God or seek and love foreign gods. It's your option, and you get the consequences of it. And time again, studying through the ministry of Elisha, we saw these ring true in people's lives. And well, this morning, as we get back into our study of the kings, we see it again. In fact, I've called this Jehoram, the king who chose poorly. It's the king that didn't make the right decision in life. He chose to go down the wrong path, and I want you to see how that played out in his life. But before we get into it, I want to do a little balance here this morning and clarify things. We're going to talk a little bit about the choice you have to make whether or not you're going to follow God. But before we do, I do want to remind you that this is a balanced doctrine in Scripture. The other side of that coin would be the one we call God's sovereignty. And I want you to understand that before we get into this idea of you choosing which path to follow, that it doesn't change the fact that God is sovereign even over salvation. And ultimately, it is God who elects, God who chooses, God who foreordains, all of this is scriptural, that God is the one who is author of salvation. Even over Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, here's what it says. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what you understand there is even though God is calling Israel to choose him, it is only because God has first chosen them. If I were to ask you, who chose who? Abraham chose God, or did God choose Abraham? God chose Abraham. You know he did. God's the one that spoke to him and said, Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is precisely what Moses told the children of Israel. We see it not only with the Israelites, but even into the New Testament with the disciples, that 12 apostles we even talk about. In John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Jesus said, it was me that did it. I was the author of it. Even with the church itself, you and I, Ephesians 1:3-4, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And the reason I tell you that is because I want to paint a passage, or I want to paint a balance, and there are many other passages we could go to in the Bible to make this point. That God is sovereign over salvation. That before we ever choose God, God has long beforehand chosen us. Now, I don't pretend to try to make that make sense to you. It is a divine mystery in which somehow the God of the universe chooses, selects, foreordains, predestines his chosen for salvation and glory. But somehow in the midst of this divine balance, somewhere in here, this God who chooses and elects and selects and predestines has somehow made it possible and inevitable that you in your life at some point will have to choose him. I can't explain to you how God can choose us and yet we also choose him. I don't understand how it works, but it is biblical. And this morning we're going to look at that other side of the coin, all about the doctrine we call man's responsibility. That someday, if you die and you spend eternity in hell, you will never pin it on God. It will never be God's fault. It will never be his shortcomings. It will never be because he did not do enough. It will be because you, in your own stubborn will, chose to reject him and spend eternity apart from him. It is that concept of man's responsibility. And so this morning, we're going to look at that. I don't want you to lose sight of God's sovereignty and so lose balance in your doctrine, but I do want you to understand that there is a point in your life in which you will choose, and you must choose to follow Christ. It won't happen naturally, won't happen automatically, it doesn't happen genetically. You in your life, by yourself, have to choose to follow the Lord. And that's the basis for the invitations we read in the Bible. It's on that basis that Jesus would say, come to me, right? All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He was saying, you have to choose to come to me. It's on that same basis that in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you, right? It's that same basis that Peter at Pentecost said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, right? I want you to choose the Lord. And so it comes to this real difficulty, this real crossroads that we call salvation. And it really epitomizes humanity versus the will of God. It's everything in your flesh that wants everything in this world coming to a moment of crisis when you have to choose whether or not you will forsake this life and embrace the Lord, or you will reject the Lord and embrace this life. And it's a crisis that every person comes to. It's one that maybe you came to in one of these pews, maybe when it was in that room, maybe you did it watching Billy Graham, I don't know, and I'm not even knowing what answer you gave. Surely there are some in this place today who have never chosen to follow Christ. And it happens that in your life you have come across this divine crisis where you have to choose, what am I going to do? I've seen the truth, I know the truth, who will I follow? What will I do with it? And the Bible is filled with people who made the right choice, and the Bible is filled with people who made the wrong choice. But everybody has to choose. That's why when Moses would hand over the reins to a young man, or he wasn't really a young man, an old man named Joshua, Joshua also, right after Moses gave his admonition, Joshua stood before the people and said nearly the same thing. Joshua 24, If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a choice you're faced with. Now, the real tragedy is this. Most people make the wrong choice. Most people. I'm not getting that from my own estimation. It's not my own studies. I get it just from reading the Bible, that most people choose the wrong path. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The Bible says when you want to lump all humanity together and you were to count, hell will far outnumber heaven by scores of people because most people choose the wrong path. In Luke chapter 13, verse 23, someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And so the divine reality and the tragedy is this, that while mankind gets a choice, most people make the wrong choice. Most people, when faced with the decision whether or not to reject this world and embrace Christ or to reject Christ and embrace this world, most people choose the world. Most people choose the temporal comfort, the comfort they can see, the riches right before their eyes, all the pleasures and the passings of sin. They choose what you get today and forsake what comes for eternity. Most people choose today. And this morning, I want to show you a man that made the wrong choice, and I want to show you the consequences for making that wrong choice. Here we are as we look at Jehoram. And there are four divisions to our text this morning. Number one, Jehoram lived in deception. He lived in deception. Look at verses 16 through 18. "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king." So we're talking about a different Jehoram now. The Bible says in verse 17, "He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem." So he didn't have a very long tenure. But here comes the estimation of his life in verse 18. "He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." And so regardless of whenever we study his life, whatever you may think about him, all that really matters in any man's life is God's estimation, right? Doesn't matter if everybody in the room thinks you're a good person. If God says you're wicked, you're wicked. And the estimation of God is that this man did evil in my sight. He was a wicked, evil man. Now, we don't see a lot of it in Kings, but I do want to draw your attention to 2 Chronicles 21, 1 through 6, in which we see what that writer had to say. "Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram his son became king in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarehu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn." Now, if you stop there, you understand that Jehoram didn't get the kingdom because he was the best or the most worthy or because his father loved him more. The father loved all the sons. He got the kingdom simply because he was born first. He was the oldest. You go on. "Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure," and that's a key phrase, remember this, that Jehoram assumed he made himself secure. Remember that for me. "He killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." So we're dealing here with a wicked man when we talk about Jehoram, a man who was not chosen because he was worthy, a man that was chosen because of his age, and a man who chose the wrong path. And maybe you saw it when we were reading. It says that he did not walk in the ways of his father, Jehoshaphat, the way of his grandfather, Asa. Both who were good kings, they had some minor mistakes, but God showed them as good kings, acceptable kings. Instead of following their path and their uprightness and their integrity, what did Jehoram do? He walked in the path of who? Ahab. Ahab, you and I remember as the most wicked king that ever reigned, the most evil person in the New Testament. The Bible says there was no one like Ahab, wicked and evil. And so instead of choosing the path of his fathers, he chose the path of Ahab. And you say, well, why would he do this? Why would he walk according to that path? Well, verse 18 tells us exactly why he did it. "He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done." Why? "For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you're going to have to cut him some slack initially there. He didn't choose Ahab's daughter as his wife. You'll remember that Jehoshaphat chose for him. He was making an ally between himself and Ahab, and Jehoshaphat chose. But what we do come into is not that he married her, but that he chose to listen to her. Those of you who have been here the last 3 weeks on Sunday night, we've been talking about God's role for men and women, right? This is those of you who don't come on Sunday night, you're going to get a bit of it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said this in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, everybody likes that Christ is the head of every man, and everybody likes that God is the head of Christ, but it's that statement in the middle that people throw their arms up about when he said that the man is the head of the woman. And people read that and say, that can't be. Well, you can't undo it without undoing the other two. It's biblical fact. And what we've talked about these last 3 weeks is that God has called women to be women. Look like women, act like women, talk like women. That means be meek. That means be quiet. That means be submissive. That means be gentle. I didn't make up those words. They're in your Bible. Go home and find them. And God has called men to be men, to act like men, to talk like men, to look like men. That means be strong, be courageous, be confident, be men of conviction. Jehoram was not. His wife led him. His wife influenced him. It was his wife, just as his mother-in-law Jezebel had done to his father-in-law Ahab. Now Ahab's daughter's doing the same. No doubt she learned it from Mama. She has grabbed Jehoram by the nose, and she has led him down the wrong path, and he did nothing to resist her. And because of that, he made the wrong choice. And notice then right there, people, how easy it is to make the wrong choice. The influence of a person, if you fear a person more than you fear God, you walk in the path and want to please somebody more than you want to please God, it's that easy to make the wrong decision. A man that just wanted to keep his household happy, and he went down the wrong path. Be careful, it's easy to choose the wrong way. But first, you see that Jehoram was a man who lived in deception. He walked the wrong path, he listened to the wrong people, he lived in deception. Let me show you another characteristic of Jehoram. He existed in denial. He existed in denial. Look at verse 19. However, despite him being wicked and evil, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. Now what we find is that although he was wicked, although he was evil, yet for some reason, God was not willing to wipe him out, nor was God willing to take all his kids and slaughter them like he had done to Baasha, like he promised to do to Ahab, right? He wasn't going to do that to his lineage. And you say, well, that's strange. Why would God not do that to Jehoram's lineage if he acted just like him? The answer comes in verse 19, and it is because God is faithful. God made a promise to David. And he said, David, because I love you and because you love me, I promise that I'm going to always keep one of your descendants on the throne. Now, God knew about Jehoram when he made that promise. This great, 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 great grandson of David, who was a punk, who didn't follow the word of God, who didn't follow the person of God, who betrayed the Lord and went after foreign gods, and even that couldn't undo the faithfulness of God. So take a moment right there and understand that even this murderous tyrant couldn't cause God to go back on his word. But what I want you to really understand is that obviously Jehoram now was living in denial. When we read in 2 Chronicles a while ago, we talked about Jehoram and the person who had made his kingdom secure. Remember that? It's what it said, that he had made his kingdom secure. That tells me that Jehoram thought he was king because he was good at it. And that I sit upon the throne because I have established my kingdom. And I killed everybody else that was a threat to my throne. Remember him killing all his brothers? I killed all them, all the threats, and I killed all the rulers in Israel that might have sided with them. And me, by my power, I sat enthroned in Israel. I am a strong king, and I have done it myself. And we know he thought this way. The only problem was he was living in denial. You and I know, according to verse 18, or verse 19, the only reason Jehoram was on the throne was not because he was strong, but what? Because his grandfather, because David, was an honorable man. It was by God's grace that he was there, not by his own ability. And so here's a man, and this is important, who has made a wrong choice, who is headed down a wrong path, and the only reason that he's not judged instantly is because God has made a promise to somebody else. Otherwise, he would be gone. And this is important for people to realize, because there are people probably even in this room who have not accepted the Lord. Now, maybe we can't see it externally, but in your heart right there, it just hits you like a rock. You remember the time you rejected him. Some have never come to him. And they think, well, I didn't make the right choice, but I'm doing all right. I mean, I'm in church right now. I'm sitting here. I gave a little money in the offering plate earlier and got a good job, and my family seems to be going all right. No, I'm not following Jesus, but things are going well for me. I'm doing okay. Are you sure that's because of you that it's going well? You sure it's not because of your godly grandmother that never ceased to pray for you? You sure it's not because of your wife that knows the Lord or your husband that knows the Lord? You sure it's not because God is trying to preserve your children? You think it's because of you. And many people in this life think they're secure when they're not. And they think they're okay when they're not. Great preacher Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon about those who live in denial. He wrote this: almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. Now, isn't that true? There are very few people in the world that actually think they're going to go to hell. Even people that are lost that have no knowledge of God whatsoever, they don't think they're going there. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, and in what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as not to fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes, and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust to nothing but a shadow. The greater part of those who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace and are now dead are undoubtedly gone to hell. And it was not because they were not as wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subjects of misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, "No, I never intended to come here. I laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at the time, and in that manner, it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness, I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I could do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me." And Jonathan Edwards nails the over-ambitious, the arrogant heart of man who thinks that, "Don't worry, it won't be me. Yeah, I haven't accepted Jesus, and no, I don't do it according to the word of the Lord. I walk my own way in my own path, but don't worry about me. I won't go to hell when I die." And hell is full of people who thought the same thing. You say, "Well, I'm smarter than those people." No, no, you're not. They thought they had good plans too. "Well, I'm faster than those people." No, no, you're not. It is surely not because of your own goodness that you escaped the pits of hell. It is because of the goodness of a great God who has made you a promise just like he did David. Jehoram existed only because God made a promise to David. Those who are not in hell today exist because they have also been recipients of a promise. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." It says the reason that men who are lost are not in hell today is because God is patient. And he doesn't want to send men there, and so he is patiently waiting for men to come to repentance. But don't let that deceive you. The day will come in which the heavens and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Men who choose wrong think they're safe, and they're living in denial. And the Bible is filled with countless examples of men who thought the same. Remember the Pharisees? Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. An old woolly preacher named John the Baptist was preaching. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Now here's John preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here come the religious bigwigs, dressed in their garb, dressed in their religion, with their tassels lengthened and their phylacteries broadened, and they'd done all the great religious works, and they come prancing in their caravan, no doubt expecting to get an appraisal from John, to which John would say, "All you sinners, look, that's what you're supposed to be like." How surprised they were when John told them they were sons of serpents, and who warned them to flee from the sentence of hell. And he comes up and says, "Well, if you want to be baptized and you want to repent, then you better do it real. And you better bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And then John said, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father." We call that an excuse. We call that a way to avoid hell without coming to Jesus. That's what they thought. "We won't go to hell. We're Abraham's descendants. We're Jews. We won't go there." And John said, "God can take these rocks and make better Jews out of these rocks than you have become.
Trust me, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. In other words, you don't even realize how close you are to judgment. Do you not realize you stand here in all your glory and all your strength, and there is an axeman right here with an axe sizing you up right now? You could be any minute in destruction. Do you see it? And that's the way so many live today. It's the way Jehoram lived. Certain they're secure. Certain they exist because of their own ability. Certain they exist because of their own goodness. And they don't even see the man with the axe that any moment could chop them down, and they spend eternity in torment. That's called existing in denial. The fact of the matter is, when men don't come to Jesus, they are headed for hell, and it can happen any minute. It's true. Not Jehoram. He was a man that lived in deception. He existed in denial. Number three, he reigned in defeat. He reigned in defeat. Look at verses 20 through 22. Here's some of the characteristics or the consequences of living and ruling a kingdom without seeking God. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Edom's been the slave of Judah now for about 120 years. It was David that subjected them. And so it was just kind of understood that these people bow down to us until Jehoram shows up and he does a lousy job of ruling and he loses the oldest slaves in Israel's history. Edom revolted. So Jehoram's going to get them back in verse 21. Joram crossed over to Zair and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So he goes out and he's going to destroy the Edomites and bring them back into subjection. He may have won the battle, but he didn't get them back. In verse 22, so Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now we know about Edom. They're the line of Esau, right? They're a neighboring nation. But who is Libnah? Where did they come from? Joshua 21, verse 13. So to the sons of Aaron, the priests, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, and Libnah with its pasture lands. When Joshua, who led the conquest, took all the children into the promised land, you remember they laid out certain cities, places of refuge where someone who killed someone unintentionally could flee for safety. And they laid out other cities that were cities for the priests. Remember, priests didn't get any land. God was his portion. But they did align for them cities and places to graze their flocks. And one of those priestly cities that was a city of priests was the city of Libnah. Now, when Jehoram becomes king, he is so godless and such a pagan that this priestly city says, "We've had enough. We're not going to follow you anymore." And basically, they secede from the union. So what you see is not only your foreign allies are revolting against you, but you're on the brink of civil war. You have people unnerving your kingdom, unraveling your kingdom from the inside. This guy was doing a lousy job of reigning. You say, why did it mess up so bad? Well, the writer of Chronicles gets specific as to why he had problems. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 8. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. You know why his kingdom unraveled and all his foreign allies revolted? Because he didn't serve God. Because he revolted against God, God took his hand off of that kingdom, and God allowed this kingdom to go the way of every other kingdom that doesn't serve and trust God. This man reigned in defeat because he didn't seek God. He lived in deception. He existed in denial. He reigned in defeat. And here's the final one I want you to see. He died in disgrace. He died in disgrace. Look at verses 23 and 24. The rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. Now when you read those two verses, we don't get much information about his death, except the writer of Kings says, don't stop here. There's another place where you need to look if you want to find out all there is to know about Joram. Go to read what the writers of the Chronicles wrote. They also wrote about his life, and there are things you need to see there. So let's look. 2 Chronicles 21, 12 through 20. Then a letter came to him, and this is Joram. This is right after all these revolts happened. It says a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. Now that gives us insight that at this time Elijah was still king. Remember I told you this, or still the prophet. This is out of chronological order. And this is the only known written word of Elijah, by the way. A letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, and the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you." In other words, because you chose the wrong path instead of the right one. "Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire of his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret, and they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. That's Jehoram, dying in disgrace. Dying with all of his family except one son carried away from him, and that one son left because of David. But the rest of his family was carried away, and the Lord smote him with a sickness in his bowels, to which over the course of 2 years, eventually his bowels would come out. He would die in great pain. He would be remembered in history horribly because they would not light no fire for him. That was the great honor of the kings. They wouldn't even bury him in the tombs of the kings. And furthermore, it said nobody regretted that he was dead. When he's on his deathbed dying in great pain, the entire nation of Judah's like, well, I wish it would hurry up and happen because we're sick of him being king. There's no reason why we can expect him to reign. Here was a guy who died in great pain and who died in disgrace. Now, Jehoram is an example for you and I. Here's a man who made the wrong choice. He chose to walk away from God instead of towards him. And because of that, he lived a life of denial. He lived a life of defeat. And he died a life in disgrace and great pain. And I want you to know, the same path, the same choice is for us today. Now, maybe you're not going to be king, and maybe you won't reign over a kingdom and command chariots and that type of stuff, but the same choice is yours. And the Bible's clear. You either choose to follow the Lord or you choose to rebel against him. There's really no middle ground, but you have to choose. In fact, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Here's another place where the choice is shown. And those who made the wrong choice are scorned because of it. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. You'll see here that it is wisdom giving the invitation. And it sounds extremely familiar to the invitations of Jesus. But it's basically the good path, the good choice, calling out saying, choose me. And it's calling out to those who would not. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. And so there's wisdom saying, how long will you reject me? How long will you turn from me? How long will you go down the other path? I have called, I have knocked, I have sought, you will not come. How long? Verse 23, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. If you would just come to me, I would make life great. I'd give you wisdom. I'd give you knowledge. I'd give you understanding if you'd just come to me. Verse 24, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. I wonder how many people, when we read that about Jehoram, some went, ooh, and others went, wow. You know, people mock at it. When your dread, this is verse 27, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me and diligently, but they will not find me. The Bible says that hell is full of people crying out to Jesus, but it does no good. Because they hated knowledge, and get this, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. It's real simple. There's a choice. There's a path. You have to choose whether or not you'll follow the Lord, whether or not you will do his will and listen to him. And please listen to me when I tell you it is not a decision to make lightly, nor is it a faint-hearted decision. Some way that you think, well, I'll just kind of lightheartedly say, oh, sure, Lord, I follow you, and then go on your own way. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a life fully devoted to the Lord, and you have to choose it or not. It is a decision to completely forsake this life for the next. That's why it's such a stiff decision that Jesus even said, don't make it lightly. In other words, you need to know what you're choosing before you choose it. You need to know that it won't be easy, and you need to know that when you say you will forsake this world, That's exactly what you're doing, forsaking this world. In fact, listen to this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, there's a man who wants to go down the right path. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You need to know before you choose to follow me that it's going to be hard. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. That means I want my inheritance. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everyone the kingdom of God. Another one also said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And what Jesus was saying is you need to count the cost of this choice. It's not some lighthearted choice you make. You have to choose to follow me and you have to mean it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Listen to this on this choice, and I hope we'll bring this all together here in a moment. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Jesus has just finished preaching a sermon about people who were too busy in the world to come to him, and because of that, they inherit eternal destruction. And he's preaching this sermon kind of hypothetically about certain types of people who won't come to him. And in verse 25, it says, now large crowds were going along with him. And so as he's preaching this sermon about people who rejected him, he's obviously got a huge crowd of ameners saying, oh yeah, we're coming with you. There's no doubt. We don't want to go to hell. We're going to follow you all the way. And I would hope that there are people in this place saying, preacher, that's not us. We didn't choose to take the path to hell. We chose to follow Jesus. We're going to forsake this world. They're going along with Jesus. So Jesus turns and says to them, all right, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So now he's not talking about whether or not you chose, but whether or not you meant it when you chose, whether or not you were sincere, whether or not you're willing to pay the price to choose him. It's not just about wanting to go to heaven or hell. It's about choosing to follow Jesus. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That means if you're not willing to take my scorn and my reproach and my suffering and my hardship, then you can't follow me. Because choosing is not like checking a box on a ballot. Choosing is by taking the cross on your back. That's what he's saying. Many people today sitting in an air-conditioned church and you ask them, do you choose Christ? Do you choose to go to heaven? They'll raise their hand and say, well, yeah, I choose Christ. This isn't where you get to choose. This isn't where you get to choose. You can walk an invitation in this place. You can fill out a card in this place. You can even get in our preordained tub that we baptize people in. But that's not where you get to choose. You know where you choose to follow Jesus? Right out there. That's where you choose. Caprock Telephone, Dickens Electric, Spur High School, Spur Elementary. That's where you choose. That's where you choose whether or not to follow Jesus. That's where you choose with the cross on your back. You don't get to choose here. You get to choose there, and Jesus is saying, you need to know before you run down this aisle and say, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. You need to know how much it's going to cost you if you choose to follow me. Verse 28, for which one of you, and he says, this makes sense to you, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Anybody here ever build a house? Did you check how much money you had in the bank before you did it? Most people do. You don't just say, because you know it's going to cost something. I have to know if I can pay it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Nobody wants the slab out there. They ran out of money and said, boy, it was going to be a great house. Put a coffee table and a lawn chair out there. You know, nobody wants to do it. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Now listen to what he's saying. He says it's just like a king, and he's got an army, and he knows he's about to fight. Now, any ruler, any general, any king is going to do his math, right? He wants to know if he's leading his men to slaughter or if he actually has a chance here. Because if I've got a chance of winning, I might go try to win. But if I don't have a chance of winning, it's best for me to bluff, right? And do everything I can just to get terms of peace. The idea here is this. Count the cost before you make the decision. And then Jesus returns now in verse 33 to the cost. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, if you're keeping record, that means in verse 26, you've had to give up your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, and your own life. Verse 27, you have to give up your dignity because you die in scorn on a cross. And now in verse 33, you have to give up all your possessions. That pretty much cover everything that life entails. Every single family member, everything you own, and all your dignity. I mean, it's pretty much everything, isn't it? That's the cost to follow Jesus. It's not some simple decision you make just to go to heaven. It's a cost to follow Jesus. It's a choice to follow him, knowing what it entails. Now look at verse 34 and 35. This is really the heart of it. See that word, therefore? Therefore, salt is good. Now, if you've listened to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know that the church is the salt of the earth, right? We are the flavor. That's who we are. We're the salt. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? In other words, if we have salt that refuses to do the job of salt, what good is it, right? I mean, anybody use a salt substitute lately? You know, most people just leave it in their cabinet. They buy it because their doctor tells them to, and their wife goes through on the order, and they come back and they sprinkle that salt substitute on there. They can't taste a thing. Honey, give me the real salt. I'd rather die a man with salt than die with this substitute, right? This is the idea here. Salt that you can't taste means absolutely nothing. That's what he's saying. Now, it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, can you hear what I'm saying? This is what he's saying. This is a parable. Do you understand me? And here's his point. It is good for people to say, yes, I want to go to heaven. I want to follow Christ. That's a good thing. And by the way, people do that all over the world. But it's an incomplete thing. Because if you're just going to walk an aisle and sign a card and say, oh, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, but you're not really salt, doesn't really mean anything. I don't care if you wear a t-shirt that has salt on it. I don't care if you wear a t-shirt that says, I am a true disciple of Jesus, if you're not really going to be one. See? That's what he's saying. Because you can say you're going to follow Jesus, and you can say you want to be salt, and you can say you choose the narrow gate, and you can say you choose the narrow way, and you can say you choose that way that's not popular. But if you're not really going to be salt, then you're really useless, and you also, like those who chose the wrong path, end up being thrown out and trampled under feet by men. We're talking about a choice now. And I tell you this because I want you to know every man has to make a choice. You have to. Nobody was born a Christian. Nobody was born filled with the Holy Spirit. Nobody was born headed to heaven. Just because your grandparents and your parents were, that may be why you're still alive today, but that is not what makes you a Christian, okay? You personally, in your life, by yourself, have to choose to forsake this world and follow Jesus. And it's not enough just to say it. You actually have to choose to do it. You have to choose to do it. It's not just a decision to choose. It is actually making the choice and doing it. This is what Jehoram wouldn't do. It's what many people in this world today won't do. There are many people today who want to put a label on themselves that says salt, but they don't want to be salt. There are many people in this day, in this world today, who want to sing about the cross, but they do not want to carry it. There are many people in this world today who want to talk about going to heaven, but they've never really let go of this world. There are many people in this world today that want eternal life, but they have refused to die to the old one. And you can't have that until you let go of this. Jehoram wouldn't. He made the wrong choice, and because of that, he suffered. And you and I have to know that it is a choice that we have to make. But when you choose Jesus, know, as they say in that movie Fireproof, you're either all out or you're all in. There is no middle ground. You don't get to walk in both worlds. You can't choose him one day of the week and not choose him another day. It just doesn't work that way. It is full and total commitment. If he's Savior, then he has to be Savior. If he is Lord, then he has to be Lord. Now, I want you to understand, salvation is all the work of God. It's not you doing it. I'm not asking you to save yourselves. You can't do it. God has to draw you. God has to call you. Jesus had to die for you. The Holy Spirit has to change you. It's the work of God. But there comes a day when you have to choose it. I don't understand how it works, but I know it in the Bible. Just as there came the day when I had to choose to follow Jesus, you have to choose it too. Now, here's what that means. We get right down to the nuts and bolts of it, they would say. There's some in this place that have never made the choice, even a little. You never walked an aisle. You've never been baptized. You've never prayed the prayer. You never made the choice at all. You need to choose, all right? And I don't mean just, okay, get off my back, I'll take Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. You're going to have to choose the path of your life and which way you're going. But there's some in this place, and I was one for 11 years, who have walked the aisle and who have gotten the baptistry and who have signed the card and who have done the churchy thing. They made a choice superficially. They wore the t-shirt that said salt. But in your life, you never really chose to follow Jesus. It's about trying to go to heaven while soaking up the world. And you still have to choose. You've made a choice. You've got to follow the way of Christ. It's the only way to do it. And this morning I'm going to ask you to choose to follow Christ. Now, whether that means you need to walk an aisle or pray with me, that I'm not concerned about. I'm not concerned about putting some number on a board or putting some mark in my little book. That's not what I'm looking for. What I am looking for is for this church to be filled with people that are Christians, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week, that we choose to follow Jesus and we live for him no matter the cost, no matter what it cost us, no matter the hardship. That's what it means to do. Because if we don't, we end up like Jehoram, a man who lived in denial, who reigned in defeat, and who died in disgrace, and none of us want that. So I'm asking you to choose the hard way, to choose the narrow way, to choose the unpopular way, but to choose it because it is the only way. It is the way that leads to life. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. Let's pray.